Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw and thought the bush was on fire, but it didn't burn up. So Moses thought,
I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up.
When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from the bush.
Moses, Moses.
And Moses said,
Here I am.
Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.
At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said,
I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt.
But Moses said to God,
Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?
I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain.
Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your father has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them?
I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.
From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And Jesus said to his disciples, Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Do we ever stop to think, what is the cost of following Jesus? Not just the time and the money, but what impact does it have on my life? Jesus tells his disciples what that cost is when he reveals his identity and his destiny. Who do you say I am? Jesus asks his disciples. Jesus asks his disciples this question at the beginning of chapter 16. Simon Peter answered, You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. With relief and joy, it seems to me, Jesus blesses Simon Peter because this understanding has come from his Father in heaven. Jesus is the Messiah of glory, but not. At least that is not the whole picture. What Jesus says next challenges the disciples, and it challenges us today. Jesus begins to instruct the disciples about what's going to happen next. In fact, he predicts his own death. He tells them where he has to go, Jerusalem, who will be the cause of his suffering, the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, in other words, the Sanhedrin, the court of Jews in Jerusalem. And he tells them what happens after his death. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Notice Matthew, the gospel author, writes that Jesus said he must be killed. That says to me, this is set, ordained, it's not a possibility, it will happen. In other words, his death and resurrection are as integral to his messiahship as the glory, as the anointing, as the being hailed as king. Are we surprised when Peter rebukes Jesus and declares, "This shall never happen to you"? Peter's quick reaction is surely out of affection for Jesus, or it could be out of fear for himself and the other disciples, or it could be horror, because he could not understand how the Messiah could be crucified. Such a painful and humiliating death would have been fundamentally incompatible with his idea of messiahship. And if we're honest, we too struggle with the horror of Jesus being crucified as part of God's plan. By trying to protect Jesus from the cross, Peter unknowingly tries to stop the salvation of the world. He thinks only of human things, not of divine. And in a moment, Jesus' attitude to Peter changes. "Get behind me, Satan!" Jesus calls Peter a hindrance, a stumbling block, because he only has human concerns. Like Satan at the temptation, Jesus accuses Peter of trying to tempt him to accomplish God's purposes without suffering and without the cross. Jesus then explains the true cost of being his disciple. He puts forward three simple but difficult conditions. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Denying yourself. He doesn't mean don't look after yourself, think yourself unworthy. He does mean don't put yourself at the center of your life in front of God. Let your decisions be shaped by Christ's commandments to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Take up your cross. When Jesus says take up your cross, it's not a fanciful expression of speech. It became the fate of some of the disciples, including Peter. But there is here an expectation that there will be trials, that there is a cost, even a sacrificial cost, to being a disciple. It's going to make you different from other people. It's not a security blanket, and it's not a magic wand to make you prosperous and successful. Follow me. You have to do something to show being a disciple of Christ means something. That might mean following Jesus to another physical place, but it certainly means showing some outward sign through your behavior and your actions that Christ is in you and he in me. From Galatians, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus concludes his words on discipleship with this paradox. Lose your life for me, and you will find it. Save your life by losing it for me. We tend to build a life around self-protection and let only earthly considerations guide our decision-making. We get out of kilter with ourselves and God. Jesus says, make me the center of your life and you will be rewarded. Finally, Jesus makes an elusive comment. Some people will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom before they die. Some commentators see this as a reference to the second coming, but just look at the next chapter. It's about the transfiguration. And I'll leave that for next week for my colleague to explain what that's all about. But what is the cost of discipleship? What does that mean to us sitting here today? For the first disciples, it was a heavy cost. Indeed, in the world, there are many Christians who are suffering because of their faith. So when I was young, in my teens, we used to pray for Russians. Now, we pray for Christians in the Holy Land. It's almost unimaginable that we should be praying week after week, day after day, for those who profess their faith in Christ in the land where he was born, lived and died, and rose again. So what does it mean for us to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me? Denying ourselves is not about giving things up for Lent, the odd piece of chocolate, the biscuit and cake. And it's never about self-hatred. It's not about beating ourselves up literally or metaphorically to show how sorry we are for our sins. It's the opposite. It's denying our self-absorption, our self-criticism, and our self-interest, which is not of God. It is changing our love of self, of money, of worldly success, to love of God first and foremost. For as Matthew writes, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It means saying no to self-will and yes to God's will. So Richard Rohr, a Franciscan priest who many people here have read and like myself, talks about surrendering the ego, the false self. He explains that counting the cost of discipleship means letting go of our petty ego, security systems, and desire for status so that the true self in Christ can be resurrected. And he famously said, "You can't sincerely pray, 'Thy kingdom come,' without also being willing to pray, 'My kingdom go.'" Shifting the focus from self-advancement to God's compassionate order. When we make God the center of our lives and open up our hearts to hear God, surprising things happen. You might call it coincidence, happenstance, synchronicity. But when we pray, however we pray, we are looking for reconciliation with God, for forgiveness, for an outpouring of his unconditional love. And then something surprising happens in giving our self-focus away, and we find our true selves in love and service of others. And taking up your cross, our daily invitation from Jesus is to pick up our cross, however we define that. It's whatever burdens us, whatever sufferings or sacrifices that weigh us down heavily, whether it's ill health, anxiety, bereavement, loss of money, bring it with you as you follow Jesus. As the hymn says, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast.'" Jesus says, "Your burdens are not meaningless. They are not worthless. Join them with mine. Don't be isolated in your suffering, but join your suffering with Christ's. And follow me." And that's every day, not just Sunday. It's a continuous action. Discipleship is a daily walk with Jesus, matching Jesus' steps of humility and obedience. And Jesus promises to walk with us. We follow, but Jesus is right there in front of us. He has not left us alone to deal with our burdens and suffering. He's right there with us. The personal cost of discipleship can be great and challenging. How much time will it take, especially in a church context? Does that mean endless rotas? Could do. Some of you will be nodding. How much money do I need to give away to the church and indeed to charity? Do I have to be seen to be good at all times? Will I have to forgive everyone, even my most hated enemy? Do I have to love every neighbor? These are questions we all have to grapple with. But bring your questions, bring your doubts, and bring your sufferings, and lay them at the foot of the cross. And gaze in wonder at what God has done for you through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No burden too big, no question too small. Bring it all to the Lord in prayer, and then listen. Listen for a still, small voice of love, calling you every day. Discipleship is a daily activity, but Jesus has promised he is with us always, in our suffering, in our pain, in our joy. He is with us till the end of time.